And a couple of examples of how, you know, even though, well, it's a couple of examples of how the Bible's still in the news in some ways, different than you think sometimes. Even the politicians can't keep out of it. For instance, in a campaign speech in Vermont, President Obama called for increased governmental redistribution of wealth, saying, "I am my brother's keeper." The classic thing of taking Bible that is, you know, works for you and repurposing it, I think is the word these days. He called for more government spending on everything from climate change to alternative energy. And then on another hand, complete different thing, except it's still Bible. The government will stand or fall in the next 2 weeks in Israel, depending on what happens in the Israeli community of Bethel, north of Jerusalem. Here is Bethel, which was the, you know, important place, you know, through various places in the history of the Bible, not the least of which is Jeroboam's calf was there, right? The golden image. And here is Bethel back in the news. And apparently ministers of that community have informed Netanyahu that if that neighborhood of Bethel is destroyed, his coalition will follow. In other words, if this thing works the way they're planning to, which is to take, you know, part of the Jewish settlement, homes that are occupied, tear it down, that he's going to lose a lot of his coalition and his own government. But that's still Bethel in the news. It's just kind of neat the way that works in the Word of God. You can't get away from it, folks. It's a blessing. All right, let's look to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I know we've been in 1 John 1 for 2 or 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks maybe at this point. And what I find happens is, you know, I go back on the day that I'm getting ready to teach the next, you know, sequence and, you know, where we stopped last time. And then I find, you know, there's some things that I didn't cover. So it's like, you know, you mull and remull and meditate on a passage, and then more stuff keeps kind of coming out of it. So if you forgive me sometimes for going back a couple of verses deep, back where we already passed, and going back and recovering something, I guess you'll just have to forgive me for that. Start with verse 5, 1 John 1:5. Father, once again, we have a great appreciation for all that you've done for us. It goes beyond words. We hope that might all be evident here today, both morning and evening. We look forward to Brother Murphy tonight. But for our hour here, this next most of an hour, and for as well the hour following, Lord, we pray you'd be glorified in every way. We desire to do nothing but lift up thy Son through thy word by thy Spirit. Pray you'd help us to do so. And Father, may we be clear, and may the power of God be upon all we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 5. Okay, this then is the message. Talked about that last time. Which we have heard of him and declare unto you, God is light, and him is no darkness at all. We talked about that. We say that we have fellowship with him. Fellowship is the context of the passage. We have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Cleanseth us from all sin. Once again here, the whole world lieth in darkness, and the Lord sent light, capital L light, Jesus Christ, and the light of the Word of God into the darkness, and men comprehended it not, right? Bottom line is, God did come to the darkness once and shed light in the darkness. Now you have to go to the light to fellowship with Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't come to darkness to fellowship if you don't go to him in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. There's no fellowship with God, right? Back to verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I know we talked about that quite some time. Also, then verse 9, where we really pick up here this morning. If we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, several things. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. Again, the context here is fellowship. And again, what you have now through Christ is a relationship with God. So, this is not about confessing your sins so that you can one day die and go to heaven because you've properly confessed. This is about you confessing your sins to make things right in a relationship with your Father. Again, the father-child, mother-child, husband-wife, friend-to-friend thing where it's not sorted out until it's sorted out. And it's, I think, a very practical lesson. Anyway, verse 8, again, the hyper-dispensationalists would have you where it's somehow an insult to the Lord that you should confess your sins in this quote-unquote dispensation because God forgot your sins and now you're bringing them back up and reminding them. And it's not like that. All right, verse 8. When we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, this is what I went back and looking at context and was going to dive right into chapter 2, verse 1. And I realized I neglected to say something about this. Contemplate in your mind, if you would. Now, first of all, God is faithful, right? No question. The Lord is the faithful and true witness at all times. He never told you a lie, never will. And He's just. God is just. He's the just one. He's the holy one. God is always just. Notice how this is put together. Notice if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'm glad God is faithful to forgive us our sins. What do you think is the implication when you say, and He's not only faithful, but He's just to forgive us of our sins? There's another place I'd like to... I'm sorry, go ahead, brother. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. And in particular, I'm thinking about that. Here is, for instance, Muhammad. And all Muslims will say that Allah, rather, will forgive them their sins. On what basis? Right? Okay, so a Muslim prays to Allah to forgive his sins, and they all say that Allah is forgiving. So if Allah were a true God and was able to forgive sins, on what basis would He forgive them? What I'm getting at is actually this. We'll talk about 1 John in a sec. Look in Romans 3. There's another it's a parallel phrase, but with a different context. This is the context of salvation, and I think this is well understood, but notice Romans chapter 3. Verse 26, now the righteousness of God is manifest down in chapter 21, verse 21 rather. I'm having trouble getting my tongue untangled here this morning. Verse 26, notice, having declared His righteousness in verse 25, we will revisit this passage later this morning. But verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just. That is, God might be just, right? And the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I'm just trying to get you to think a little bit about the phrase. We run through phrases sometimes. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God is unquestionably faithful. He's unquestionably just. Thank God He faithfully forgives us our sin. But He is faithful and just to do so. And the implication is that there could be a scenario where it would be saying that if someone forgave sins, they could do so in injustice. For instance, if Muhammad really forgave, or I keep saying Muhammad, if Allah really forgave sins, he has no basis to forgive sins. That would be unjust. Here's my point. I hope I'm not confusing things. He's faithful and just, right? And he is, that he might be just in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What's that about? Back in verse 25, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So you get saved by putting your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? And through that blood, righteousness is imputed to you. I know the word imputed is not in verse 25, but it is in Romans. Righteousness is imputed to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, by your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Correct? Okay. To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, in the Old Testament, God forgave sins. God remitted sins. But when the blood of bulls and goats was shed, did he take away sins? No. I mean, they still had to be paid for, correct? All right. If we had left it in the Old Testament scenario of the offerings of blood of bulls and goats, and if we prayed the way the average quasi-Christian prays, you would pray, God forgive me for this, on no basis. If you just went to the Lord and said, God, I gambled in Hinckley last week, I'm sorry, forgive me. On that basis, he would be unjust to forgive you, because your sins are not paid for. You didn't come to God through Jesus Christ, who died for your sins, bore your sins in his own body on the tree, right? And then shed his blood so that those sins could not only be remitted and forgiven, but paid for and redeemed, right? So I'm here in the Old Testament, talking about Old Testament, look at the remission of sins that are past, verse 25. Again, not to intermingle too much here, but is it, now, maybe I shouldn't even ask this question. Is it unjust for you to take a credit card and go to Walmart and buy $100 worth of clothes or household supplies? Is that unjust? So it's not unjust to buy $100 worth of clothes on credit card. Right? Is it paid for yet? No. If you don't eventually pay off the card. Now, I know we live in a day of mortgage, you know, upheaval and all that kind of thing, where now debt is just considered to be a way of life. I understand that. But rightfully speaking, if you never pay for that $100 worth of clothes that you charged on that credit card, there will be legal ramifications eventually. They'll take your card away, and presumably, again, there are legal ramifications because you are not just, because you did not pay for those clothes. You just put them on a card. God, here's what I believe. I believe this is what the just part is alluding to. God would not have been just. I'm not saying God could be anything but just. But in a hypothetical, he would not have been just to have not sent his son to die for your sins and just say, oh, Kevin Cottrell, he's forgiven, he asked. On what basis? Because he asked and he's a good guy. That's how the average person thinks of God as a forgiver. Okay? And they never come to God through Christ by his blood and by his sacrifice. If that God were true, and it's not, he would be an unjust God. Because there has to be just forgiveness. The sins have to be paid for. You see what I'm saying? So there in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, not only for you, because Christ's blood was shed for you in 34 AD, but also for the remission of sins that are past in the Old Testament. Verse 25, those guys' sins were remitted and essentially forgiven on a credit card. And then one day Jesus Christ came and paid for our sins and their sins, descended to the lower parts of the earth, came back out, led captivity captive, gave gifts to men, and now we die and go to heaven like that. Right? Why? Because your sins are paid for, because God forgave justly. God doesn't just forgive because He's a good God. He forgives on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? That He might be just. Now, with that in mind, go back to 1 John. And again, for the umpteenth time here these last several weeks, 1 John 1, the context is fellowship. So not primarily the issue of confessing sins to get your sins forgiven so you can die and go to heaven, but confessing your sins so your sins can be forgiven so you can have a restored fellowship with your Father, just like you would have to do with your kids or your mother or your father or your husband or wife. In that light, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This justice being that you come to God and properly deal with your sins. It's not just enough to say, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. You need to come and deal properly with the sins. I'm not saying you have to remember everything you ever did and repent of it and confess it, because I don't know how about you, but I've forgotten some of the stuff I did. Right? But I am saying, Lord, bring something to mind. This thing is an impediment to your relationship with God. Some would have you say it would be wrong to confess it because it's already forgiven. It's already under the blood. Therefore, to bring it up is to insult God's eternal sacrifice, and it would be just an insult to Him. I don't believe that. I don't go by feelings very much. In fact, very little at all, to be honest. Because sometimes in prayer, my feelings are still pretty muted compared to some, I suppose. But I can tell you this, there is a difference in a prayer life where you go to God and you say, now, Lord, about this, this, and this. You've been dealing with me about it. I've ignored you. I've kept on anyway. I want you to know I was wrong. And you were right. And it was sin. And I want to make it right. And I don't want to do it again. And on that basis, I'd like to have the fullness of fellowship restored. There is a difference in a prayer life based on that, as opposed to, I just put it all under the blood, you know. I mean, a careless, everything I did last week, just put it under the blood and it's a done deal and we're just not going to talk about it anymore. Don't get me wrong, I think that your sins are under the blood. I'm glad to be saved regardless of whether I confess another sin in my lifetime or not. And I believe that. I'm glad for it. But it's no way to carry on a relationship. Right? P.J. Overlander will be Paul's son no matter what he does. But there could be a breach, right? And there can be a breach between the sons of God and God the Father. It doesn't mean you've been disinherited to the extent of the adoption, but it means that there's a breach in fellowship, right? So, all that, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. I'm glad I have a God that's faithful, and I'm glad I have a God that's just. And He does things in a just, righteous fashion. There's a sequence of things, and God does things right. I mean, how many of you have an accountant that does your taxes? Some people's personal finances are not very difficult. Some people's are. I can imagine having a small business and buying materials and all that kind of stuff, like Brother Dave or whatever, and just basically needing somebody to go through it all. I know Seth uses a guy that we used to have kind of a relationship with in basketball. His son played for the Blazers. I know that Seth just said that his accountant drives him nuts because everything has to be just right. There has to be documentation. The receipts have to be there. The summaries have to be there because he's an accountant. I mean, the numbers have to be right because one day the IRS may come back and get him, right? Well, I want you to know, folks, I mean, God is an accountant, and he's very, whatever that word is, the ducks must be lined up for God to do what he does, right? And God's going to do things right. He's going to do things just. And his relationship with you is going to be right. His relationship with you is going to be just. And you thank God for that. He's faithful and just. Down in verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that cleansing in this passage is the cleansing of fellowship. I'd remind you that you have a responsibility in that. Look in John 15. May have covered a verse or two of this last time. Can't remember John 15. The blood of Jesus Christ is a cleansing agent, that's for sure. And God is faithful and just to cleanse us. That's true. Part of your responsibility in this is making sure that you stay in proper relation with the Word. John 15:1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, notice, ye are clean. Now we're talking about being cleansed. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Okay, now that word is written down for us too, right? But now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. I believe there's power in the word of God, not only to get you believing the right stuff, but I believe there's power in the Word of God to cleanse you. Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. You need to stay in the Bible. It'll keep you clean. Roloff, I know you've heard this a million times probably. Roloff always said that your mind and heart is like a bucket, a rusty bucket with holes in it. And that you pour the water in the Word of God and it always leaks out the bottom. You never retain all you should. How many times have I had to go back and relearn what I taught a long time ago? I mean, it's not like many times spiritually you just learn something and it's just stuck there forever. You always know that 2 times 2 equals 4. So often, you have to go back and relearn something in the Bible because the holes are in the bottom of the bucket and it keeps leaking out. But as frustrating as it is that you can't remember some verses where they sometimes land, where they sometimes are, and that kind of thing. Always the more you put in, and the more that leaks out, which is unavoidable, the cleaner your bucket gets. And that was Roloff's point. It's a great illustration. I mean, the more you put in, there's always going to be something leak out. I don't know what it is. There are some verses that I ought to know exactly where they are. And for some reason, I have to go to the computer every time. Oh, that's what it was. I don't know what it is. There's just some holes somewhere, and every time that verse goes in the bucket, it goes out that hole every single time. And I have to go back and find out where it's at every time. I don't know why. But the more you put the word in, the cleaner your bucket gets. Because there's a cleansing to the Word of God. And the more of it you have in you, the better you are. The more of it you have in you, the better your mind works. And the better your passions are. And whether you see it sometimes or not, the closer to victory you are. Right? Something else to see here with this. Notice Ephesians 5, just along that line, still with the Word of God as a cleansing agent. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Word of God is a cleansing agent. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, in a context of husbands and wives in mystery being the church, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. It's not baptism, it's washing of water by the word. It's the word of God. The more preaching you can get, the more teaching you can get, the more you can read, the more you can memorize, the more time you spend meditating on it, the cleaner you're going to be. You will. Now, there's just a few more here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I know you know this passage. But just the cleansing. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, 2 Corinthians 7, 1, although it's the beginning of a chapter, has a context. Because you go back to verse 14 of chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? We kind of talked about that earlier. What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye, curse word, these days, be ye separate, right? Saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Okay, that context in 7:1 does go back into chapter 6. And again, I don't know, I keep beating the drum, but today, folks, even in our circles, even among King James Bible believers, there are places you can go, and there is little to no concern about separation at all. I mean, I hate to get on any one thing and just harp on any one thing, because, you know, if you get on one thing and harp on, you know, one single thing, either clothes or hair or tattoos or, then it becomes, you know, pharisaical. But the fact of the matter is, you know, if your liberty and latitude in Christ, which you have and thank God for, right? If it leads you to think loosely about your communion and concord with the world and things in the world, there's something wrong. I mean, I'm not saying you're lost. I'm just saying there's something wrong. There are folks that just dismiss issues of being different from that thing out there. And you're supposed to be different. And part of being different is being clean. I'll get you just a second, Paul. Let us cleanse ourselves, dearly beloved, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I have never succeeded fully in determining exactly where the line's drawn, you know, as far as cleansing heart, flesh, spirit, and for that matter, mind. Because to me, those things are, I don't know, they're intermingled, right? So exactly where one part stops and another part starts, I'm not really sure. I know I am admonished to cleanse myself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Paul? Yeah. It's neat when folks do see that. And I think you're right. I think more people see it than don't. And some are just scared to deal with it. Some are intimidated by it. Some are horrified by it, offended by it, or whatever. But folks, they need to see the difference. And it's not just what you profess. And again, really, I had a conversation this week with an evangelist, and I'm glad I'm not an evangelist in a way. An evangelist gets to, go into places, and he never has to settle in and fix one mess in one place. You know, he gets to move all around. But the curse of being an evangelist or a missionary is that you really get to go around and see the really decrepit condition. Look, folks, not just of New Evangelical Christianity, but I'm talking about King James Bible-believing, and I'm sorry, dispensational Christianity. Because folks sometimes get dissuaded from being concerned about separation. I'm not a Pharisee. You will be able to verify that I have never told you how you must dress, how long hair is, and how exactly short hair must be. I have never done that. And I hope to never have to, because what I hope is to be able to dress things in general and have folks, by the Holy Spirit, discern where they should be, because I really don't want to get into, if the slit on the skirt is this high, it's too high. Well, I think I know where a slit in a skirt is too high, but I don't really want to deal with that, because there are things I don't find in the Word of God. I just as soon not deal with it in detail like that. But why should there be an issue of how high a slit can be before it's too high? Are you scared of heights? I know people, you couldn't pay $50 to climb up on top of this roof and stand right there. They wouldn't approach within 15 feet of the apex of that roof on that edge. Because why? Because they're scared of heights. Look, I'm not asking you to be fearful of the world, but if you have the kind of respect, I guess is one word, but if you know what that world can do to you, if you've seen in your brethren and sistren at times what the world can do once it gets hold, and how that toehold starts in small things, you know it starts in small things. That's how you got caught in stuff, in sin, either in your lost life or Christian life. You got caught in small stuff. You didn't jump right into methamphetamine, probably. I bet it started with some other vice. Right? It starts with small stuff and then progresses. And then why do you want to play near the precipice? And, if we went through and were honest and confessed all of us, most of us would say at some juncture somewhere we're struggling with probably staying away from the precipice on something. But it ought not be that hard. And for a Bible-believing Christian to not grasp that he needs to stay away from the world, looking like the world, talking like the world, by that way, by this I mean thinking like the world, you have the latitude to read anything you want to. I'm not one that says that you have to sit around and just read the Bible all day. It'd be a good idea. But you have the latitude to read other stuff. Read history. But you know what? You can get into reading stuff that rots your mind. And I'm not just talking about pornography. You can read stuff that rots your mind. Okay? If you realize it has an undermining effect, why do you mess with it? Right? If you know that a certain kind of music not only gets your toe tapping, but gives you a desire to go to something else and then something else, why not just pitch that CD out and do something else? It's just not that hard. And a preacher's put in a position sometimes of having to address stuff, and so you try to get things down to a fine poison where you define everything in detail. And I've always kind of resisted that because I want to be detailed in doctrine. But I really hate to be detailed in trying to dictate to people exactly where enough is enough and too much is too much? Because frankly, I'm not 100% sure that it's the same for all of us, right? I mean, I've told you before, it's been, and I'm not tempting the devil here, it's been a long time since I was even tempted to drink a beer. It just really doesn't have an appeal to me. I'm not tempting the devil, by the way. I'm just saying. Okay, I'm not saying I won't have the battle tomorrow. I'm saying I just haven't had the battle. I know some, it's a thought every day probably. So for me then to try to dictate exactly, you know, some lines, if God didn't do that, I'm not sure why I should. Right? You read the Bible through, and you've seen how some scriptures are twisted to, you know, try to establish an absolute fine line where, read in context, it's not really that way. But that's not the issue. The issue is spirit. Why do you have to try to boil things down to the law when in spirit the rule is you need to stay away from it? You need not to love it. I mean, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, right? So if that's the case, why play near the precipice? Why always tempt? Why always have a little chocolate on your index finger because you've walked by and gone, why be that close? 1 John. So, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit that revolves around separation from this world and things in it. Got one more for you, James 4. Still talking about cleansing. I know you know this verse very well. James 4. James 4:8, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. There are probably various things you could, you know, talk about in there, but part of drawing nigh to God is being clean. Cleanse your hands. And not just making sure you carry around a little bottle of the clear goop liquid that, you know, the hand sanitizer, but cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and your hearts, right? And stay in fellowship with God. You can't do that if you're not in the Word of God. You can't do that if you're toying around with the world all the time. You just can't. You have enough risk as it is because you have to go to Walmart and you have to go to Cub and you have to be out in it. You do see signs. You do see things on the computer. You do. I don't even know, for most all of us, how you can even operate if you were to try to excise all of those things from your lives, right? So, look, you already have enough exposure, as it is, without having an affection for it and tempting things. So why do it? All right, back to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. I'm glad to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm glad all my sins are gone on God's books. And I'm glad that He will cleanse in fellowship all my sins. I mean, once in a while, I don't know if you're like this. You know, I get tired of dealing with me. I don't know about you, but there are things in my Christian life that I, you know, since I got saved and got right, I pretty much got over. There are things I don't do. There are things that don't bother me too much. But there are things that I get so tired of dealing with me about. It's not always something, you know, gross and licentious. Sometimes it's laziness or rebellion or resentment or jealousy or envy or some such thing like that, you know. But just things that thwart a fellowship. I then, because of frustrations, and I keep coming back day after day. Let me ask you a question. At some level, do you live under guilt all the time? I will tell you that I do. Maybe that gets me in trouble. I'm cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I get up first thing in the morning and pray every morning, Lord willing. I read my Bible every day. Yet, I heard a preacher one time talking about these things and how, you know, the closer you get to God many times, the more you see of yourself, you know, the failures. And that in some ways, you have to learn to deal with being under conviction all the time because I'm never completely clean. Okay, in that light, I got to tell you, doesn't it get tiring, doesn't it get frustrating coming back and dealing with the same old attitude you find in yourself that you know is hurting you, that you know is wrong, that you know the Holy Spirit has His finger on you about, and still it's there the next morning when you come back to pray and the next and the next. I am so glad in that respect that the Lord is willing, He's faithful and just to forgive me of all sin. Okay. I come back for the umpteenth time and say, Lord, I did it again. And there are times the devil says, yeah, and you will tomorrow too. And you know, the Lord's fed up with you. He ain't going to forgive you for this. He does. Right? This is not a statement that supports allowing the camel to have his nose in the door of your tent where, you know, you can nurse this sin along because you know God will forgive you perpetually. Now, you know, there's an end to things because, folks, I had a stroke 2 years ago. I believe the Lord was dealing with me about some things, and it wasn't gambling, by the way. Okay? It wasn't running off with a blonde secretary. It wasn't that. It was more inward things than that. Right? And so there's the end of things where the Lord will say, you know, okay, we're going to bring out the 2x4 instead of the switch. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, here we are, and your greatest disappointment in life will be you. You may use the excuse of your brethren, but probably the greatest excuse you will have, or the greatest disappointment you will have, is your own personal walk with the Lord. And justifiably so. You just remember this. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. It says there, from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just. You go back to Him and say, I was wrong again. And I don't mean, you know, to have a light attitude about it, but I was wrong again. I failed again. I fell again. He'll forgive you. Jim. Yes, sir. Right. Yep. That's right. Yeah, I don't know if, you know, the Lord's ever done it to you. Probably has. I'm sure He has. Maybe you didn't use a stroke or some huge thing, but where the moment that something happened, have you ever had a moment that something happened that you knew 100% full well it was the Lord dealing with you about something? How many have had it? I have. I had a guy tell me one time, and this was a guy needing to get saved. He was a Pentecostal, and we knew he wasn't saved. And I heard that he got, you know, that he fell off a ladder and busted a leg real bad and was kind of crippled up for a little while. He was a carpenter, and this is while I was still at Bible Baptist down south. And one night, you know, he comes in the back door. I see him back there. He's not a part of this church. I see him back there. I think that's Harley Coker. And he saw me then and came up and around and came up and said, you know, I came to find you because I want you to know you and Tommy, my roommate, had witnessed to me all those times. I knew I was lost, and I fell off that ladder, I want you to know that the moment I hit the ground, I knew that God was dealing with me about my sins. So, where would you be without that? Right? Anything else? Yes, sir, Paul. Yeah. When I got right with God when I was 22 or 3 in Arlington, Texas, I mean, I was on that same path. I'd been saved already for well over 10 years. And I wasn't on meth and I wasn't on dope and I wasn't a drunk, but I was on the path. And, he stuck his finger in my life and he said, that's the deal right there. And thank God I had the sense enough to do something about it. Look in verse 10. When we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. And like I said, we've talked before about this guy that has decided that he's sinlessly perfect. And look, if you ever get there, you're in trouble. Because if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. What recovers you once you've decided you're sinless? What happens when then the Lord knocks you off a ladder, only to you it wasn't the Lord. It was has to be something else because I'm sinless, right? I'm not saying I should judge whether God knocked you off the ladder or not, but you need to make a judgment about what the Lord's dealing with you about in your life. Because look at 2:1, I'm just going to close with this real quick. We've been talking about it all morning. Here's a very novel thing for modern Christianity. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. What a novel idea, actually living to not sin. To quit sinning and understanding, yes, there'll be failures, and yes, there'll be things to confess, and yes, there'll be things to be cleansed of. But what a novel idea to actually labor in all things, to actually not sin today, and then tomorrow, and then so on. All right, one last thing, brother. Real quick. I can't imagine that. No. Oh, yeah. That's right. Amen. All right, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed for church in a few minutes. Lord, I come here, Lord, to deep spiritual stuff, just deep waters. And in some ways, there are things in the Word of God that are so simple. And yet at the same time, they have depths that, Father, because the human heart is deep, and of course because Thou art deep yourself, Lord, we need help in discerning our own insides. And Lord, we trust that You always show us. We pray You'd help us to learn lessons through the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the dealings of the Holy Spirit, that You might not have to deal more harshly with us in the affairs of our lives. Father, help us to labor to respond to Thy word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.